The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Sulphur Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
We're going to continue looking at the goodness of God in the sense of He has provided for us elders, and we continue our movement through our understanding of what an elder is this morning. We're going to be looking at the qualifications for an elder, and just to remind you of what we covered the last 2 weeks, we looked at more of the role and the responsibilities, kind of the job description of what an elder does, and we discovered that there were generally, or two general headlines, or two general topics for what an elder, or a pastor, or an overseer does, and those can be summarized. In one, he governs, or they govern the body. They oversee the ministry and the affairs of the church. This is the responsibility of the elder. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we talked about the idea that the elder teaches the body. One of his primary ministries is the teaching of the Word of God, and for that reason, he has to be able to teach. But it's the teaching of the Word of God that he is able to not only lead effectively, but to bring about the sanctification of the body of Christ. It's through the Word of God that we are sanctified. In fact, Jesus prays, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And so it's through this ministry of the Word of God that we ourselves are sanctified. And the elder plays that primary role of being the one who is the guardian of that of the teachings and teaches the Word of God. And last week, one of the implications that we brought out of this idea that the elder teaches and that it's the ministry of the Word of God that we are really after. We want the Word of God to work in our lives. And we talked about this idea of that puts a burden then, a responsibility on the body of Christ to not only have an elder, but to listen to the truths that are being taught from the Word of God. And that we ought to listen well. And the aspect of listening well to these truths is caught up in the idea that we ought to be listening for the truths that are being taught. Don't just be entertained. Find what truth is being taught, because it's being taught from the inspired Word of God that will impact and change your life. But not only do we listen for the truth, but we ought to meditate on the truth. We ought to chew on the truth. We ought to digest the truth. And then we ought to act upon that truth. And so, having said that, I want to challenge you now at this point, as the Word of God is going to be taught, that you would listen well. And I want to pray to that end that we hear what God would have to say. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, I thank you for the Word of God and for the truths that are revealed in Scripture. I pray now that as we look to the Word, every one of us here would hear the truths that are being taught. Lord, that the truths would be taught, that you would bless the Word of God as it goes forth, and that it would accomplish that which it's supposed to accomplish in each one of our lives, that we would find the truths, that we would be listening with intentionality and with purpose. And God, that we would meditate on these truths, that it would not just go in one ear and out the other, but that it would find a home in our heart. And Lord, that we would act on the truth, that we would not just be hearers of the Word and therefore deceiving ourselves, but that we would truly respond to the truths, to your voice as your sheep, and we would hear it and we would respond to it. God, I pray that you would open the Word of God up to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue to look at the qualifications of an elder, let me invite you to turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking in chapter 3 this morning, which is one of the primary texts concerning the qualifications of an elder. And just to remind you, the elder is an under-shepherd. He serves the church in a similar fashion as Christ did, in the sense that he cares for and nurtures, loves the body of Christ. He is to serve as an exemplar of the Christian faith. He is to protect the body of Christ from error. In other words, he is to know the Word of God, and to teach it, to demonstrate by example, to love the body of Christ. And Scripture reminds us that in order to fulfill the role of elder, the elder must not only desire or to aspire to be an elder, but there's also certain qualifications that are required of the man. In other words, just because a person wants to be an elder does not an elder make. He needs to not only desire that role and to aspire to that task, but he also has to meet certain qualifications. And we've already covered a few of those, and so let me just mention them briefly. We've already talked about how the elder is required to be able to teach, because this is his primary responsibility. He must be able to teach, to be able to communicate the Word of God to people. And also, he must, obviously, as we've already mentioned, have the desire to be an elder. But that's not it. That's not all. There's more. And so we're going to see a list of those things in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And so if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to read along with me as I read aloud. It says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And so here we have these qualifications, and I think there's about 14, depending on how you look at it, here. And we're not going to get to all of them today, so it's okay. We'll come back later and cover all of them. We may get to four this morning. But I want you to see, very first of all, the very first aspect of the elder. And look at verse 1. He says that the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, now that office of overseer, as we've discussed earlier, is the office of elder. It's the same office. He desires a noble task. And so this is the one thing that I want you to see as we get started, is that this office, this job of elder, this responsibility or ministry, is an actually noble task. And to give you some indication of what that means, let me just give you a few of the words that this word can be translated as and has been translated as in this verse. Beautiful. It's a beautiful task. It's honorable. It's good, it's fine, it's excellent. The role or the office is noble because he serves as a model of Christ to the church. And so this is a good thing, isn't it? To be an elder is a good thing. If our children aspire to become an elder, that is a good thing, because what they're longing to do is they're longing to be an example of Christ, an example of what it looks like to follow Christ. They're longing to, in the sense of desiring to be an elder, a young man that would have that desire, he's desiring to be able to take the Word of God, which is God's self-revelation to us, and to impart that to other people. This is a wonderful job, to be an elder. And yet I wonder if, because of the materialism and the self-pleasure that we pursue in the world today, if we have not lowered the task of the elder to something less than noble in our minds. Certainly in the world, they have. I wonder if we look at the responsibility of an elder the same as we would a doctor or a teacher or a fireman or a policeman. These are all noble tasks in the world. And to say that the elder is a noble task is not to elevate it necessarily above other tasks, but it is to say that it is a high honor to desire this job, to desire the ministry of elder, because of the importance that comes along with it. He is the one who is able to teach, or would be willing to teach, the Word of God to God's people. And I wonder if we ought to hold it in a higher honor, even in our own minds, as we talk to our children and to the people out in the world today, that we would train up our kids not only to respect the office of elder, but to hold it in high regard, to say it is a good thing, son, if you want to be a pastor. Because a pastor is teaching people, it's caring people, it's loving people. It's opening up the Word of God so that people can know Jesus Christ. Do we train our sons to want that kind of a job, to want that kind of a ministry when they're older? Do we train our children even to be missionaries? Let's just move away from the idea of elder. Let's just talk about missionaries. Are we training our children to be missionaries in the world? Or are we telling them that materialism is the best thing, and so you need to pursue a job that you can support your family well with? Or do we say, no, son, no, daughter, the most important thing in the world is that the gospel gets out to the lost people. And so we would love it if you gave your life serving overseas in a foreign country where you might be killed. But it's okay because God is in control. And it is a noble thing to give your life in service to Jesus Christ. And because it is a noble task, this job of elder, it requires certain qualifications. And that's what we want to look at now. In verse 1, it says, if anyone desires or aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble, a beautiful task, a good thing. Therefore, and that's the therefore, what's it therefore? You always got to ask that question. Because it's a noble task, there are certain qualifications that come along with it. And so let's look at those, and we're going to cover four this morning. An overseer must be above reproach. Because the work is a noble task, because of what he's actually doing, he has to be above reproach. And to get a better idea of what this means, let's look at a couple of other usages, whatever I'm trying to say, of that word. 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, it's talking about a widow and what would qualify a widow to be put on the ministry list in the church. And it says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. And so here you have Paul telling Timothy that the widows that are to be cared for, they need to be godly women. They ought to be godly women. They need to be above reproach. They don't need to live in a self-indulgent lifestyle. And so as an elder, being above reproach means that he's not living in some kind of a self-indulgent lifestyle. He's not pursuing this for himself. He's not pursuing the ministry for what he gains out of it, but truly senses a call of God to work in this task and to give his life to this task. He has to be above reproach, whereas people need to look at him and say he has no marks against him in regards to this task. You see this again in 1 Timothy 6:14. Actually, start in 13. It says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of keeping the commandments, being above reproach, we kind of have a sense of what that means. And thinking about living and being above reproach, it seems to indicate that a person's reputation is at stake here. That it's a reputation that needs to be good. He needs to have a good reputation above reproach because of the public nature and the responsibilities that he has to be an example of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, being above reproach is almost like the umbrella for which all these other qualifications fall. It's like the umbrella statement. He needs to be above reproach, and therefore, he lists out all these qualifications. I want to read to you what one author, Thabiti, has said in writing about the elder. He's written extensively on the role of elder and deacon, and he says this. He says that the elder must be above reproach for two reasons. And the first reason has two purposes underneath that, and so you'll have to follow closely. He says the first reason that an elder must be above reproach is, number one, is that there are two assumptions everyone's going to make about the elder. And so here are those two assumptions. He is an example to all in all areas of Christian living. All right? So an elder needs to be above reproach because people are going to naturally look to him as an example of what it means to be a Christian. So if there is an area of his life that is not above reproach, then people are going to look at him and say, well, if he's doing it, so can I, because he is an example to the congregation. Now, the second assumption that is made is that he is to be given the benefit of the doubt in uncorroborated wrongdoing. In other words, there are going to be times where false accusations come against the church and against the leaders. And if there's no evidence, if there's no proof of any wrongdoing, then he's going to be given, he needs to be given the benefit of the doubt. And if we're going to be giving the benefit of the doubt to someone, then we better make sure he's above reproach in everything. Because you don't necessarily want to just excuse a false accusation when someone's not above reproach. So the elder needs to be above reproach. He needs to walk in the ways of the Lord in such a way that you just know he's walking with God. The second reason why an elder must be above reproach is because the elder is held in high esteem for his character, not his wealth and popularity. In other words, when God calls out men to be elders, he's not calling out the ones with the deep pockets. He's calling out the ones that have character. He's calling out the ones that are godly, not those who are just popular. This is why elders are generally selected. They're not voted on in a sense of a popularity contest. They're looked at from a godly character perspective. And it's not always the richest guy in the congregation that's going to be the elder. Oftentimes it may be the poorest guy, because money has no determination on our godliness. It's all about the character. And so as an example to the flock, we're saying that all Christians should then be above reproach, right? So if the elder is an example to the whole flock, and he's to be above reproach, what does that mean for the flock? That they ought to be above reproach as well. And so in his book, Thabiti reminds us that because of the qualification of being above reproach, as a church body looks for an elder, they need to take note of men who are faithful in their dealings inside the church. He needs to be faithful to what he's committed to inside the church, the responsibilities that he's been given. Look, he says, to those men who are honest and do what they said they were going to do, even if it cost them. Or if there was a way out, look for those who keep their commitments, even when it would be a lot easier to back out. Above reproach. He says also we need to take note of men who command respect by their actions. There are some men who, by virtue of their lives, inspire uprightness. Those are the kind of guys you look for. Those guys that you just feel they're walking with the Lord. They're above reproach. Take note of the men who carry on their lives outside the church with great integrity. These are the men who hold down a steady job, manage their finances well. They don't fail to meet obligations they make. They are simply above reproach. David Platt, the president of the International Mission Board, some of you know who that is, have heard of him. Wonderful pastor before he was the president of the IMB. He was the pastor of Brook Hills Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And when they would select their elders, this is a big church, multiple thousands of people. When they would select their elders, what they would do is they would put an ad in the newspaper, the Birmingham Times or whatever the newspaper is, and they would say, we're selecting this man as an elder. Does anybody know anything about this man that should keep them from holding this position? To see if this man was above reproach. Because a similar responsibility that we're going to get to later is that the overseer is to be thought of well by outsiders. He needs to have a good reputation. And so if we put a man's name in the news, I'm not suggesting that we do or that we don't, just stating fact. If we put a man's name in the newspaper and we got a flood of calls saying, he cheated me on this, he lied to me on this, then we would be, this guy does not have a good reputation in the community. And we need to examine his life and see if he's not above reproach. Being above reproach is about the character of a man. It's vitally important that that's the first qualification. But then he goes on to say that the elder must also be the husband of one wife. And this is probably the hardest of all the qualifications to nail down exactly what Paul intends when he says the husband of one wife. Let me give you what it literally says. If you were to translate it word for word in the order of the Greek, it would say he is a one-woman man or a one-wife husband. The terms for man and husband are interchangeable. It's the same word translated both. And wife and woman are the same. And so it is one wife husband or one woman man, depending on how you look at what he was trying to communicate. Now, there are many understandings of what this phrase means, because the phrase as a standalone phrase by itself can mean a number of things. And so I want to go over five of the most popular understandings of what this one phrase means, and then we're going to try to work our way through and decide on at least two of what it might mean. I'm trying to be humble here because I'm going to be right honest with you. I don't know what it means. I don't. I'm torn between one of two interpretations, and so we'll look at that. It could mean that he must be married, and that was what Paul intended. It could mean that he must be the husband of a wife or of one wife. In other words, single men should be excluded from the role of elder. Now, I don't believe that's what this phrase means, even though as a standalone phrase, it could mean that. But when you take the context of all of Scripture, you see that Paul was probably single. The last I checked, Jesus was single. Paul encourages men in the ministry to remain single, if at all possible, because they would have less distractions and they could contribute more to the ministry. So I don't think that's what it means from a logical point of view, but also linguistically, I don't think this is what it means, because in the Greek, that word one comes at the beginning of the phrase, and in Greek, when you put a word at the beginning of a phrase, they didn't have a way of underlining or putting exclamation points. They didn't have that tool. They were able to move the word to the beginning of a sentence to emphasize that word. And so when they put one at the beginning of the sentence, what Paul is emphasizing here is he must be the husband of one wife, not the husband of one wife. Does that make sense? And so what he's emphasizing here is not necessarily that he must be married, but that if he is, it's one. And so I don't think that's what it means. I don't think it means that a single man cannot be an elder. And so let's move on. It could also mean that he must not have more than one wife. In other words, it would be a restriction against polygamy. Now, polygamy is when a man takes multiple wives at one time. And so that phrase could mean that the elder must not be a polygamist. It could also, and we'll talk about those in just a minute, it could also mean that he must be a one-woman kind of a man. In other words, he's not a flirt. He's not a promiscuous husband. It could mean that he must not be remarried under any circumstances whatsoever. He must be the husband of one wife. It could mean that he must not be remarried after a divorce. Those are five of the predominant understandings of what this phrase means. But we want to take it into context, and as I said, I am not 100% sure what this phrase means. And so we will approach this very humbly and graciously and not be dogmatic about it. At least I will not be dogmatic about it, because I just frankly don't know. But let's try to look at these and see what we can gain from it or glean from it. Could this mean that an elder must be married? That's what we talked about a while ago. I don't think so, because of the linguistic emphasis of one, not on wife, and also because of Paul's exhortation to single men earlier and the fact that Paul was probably single and Jesus Christ most definitely was single and he is the chief shepherd himself. So I don't think that's what it means. So then, could this mean that an elder must not have ever been remarried under any circumstance? And so here's a view that if a man has remarried, whether it was a divorce or a death, that he could not remarry. So he can't remarry under any circumstances. And I don't think that's what it means either, because Paul and other New Testament writers are very clear that at the death of a spouse, you are the covenant is over with. And he's free to and they're free to remarry. He talks about widows. They're free to remarry anyone they want, as long as they're in the Lord. There's a message there on God's guidance. Does God have a particular person chosen for you? Well, it doesn't seem like it. He told the widows, marry whoever you want, so long as they're in the Lord. As long as they fall within the parameters of God's word, they're biblical, they're Christians, then yeah, marry somebody. He was talking to widows there because their husbands had died and because they were freed from that covenant. And so I don't think that's what it means either. And so that leaves us with three a little more complex understandings of this phrase. And y'all are going to have to just bear with us on this. This is going deeper into the text than sometimes we do. Does this mean the elder must not be a polygamist, meaning he cannot be married to more than one wife at a time? Now, we know that's true, right? I mean, we know that an elder can't be that, but we're asking, is that what this phrase means? Or does it mean something more than just that? All right. The second one that it could possibly be is, does this mean the elder must not have been remarried after a divorce? And then the third one, does it mean that an elder must be a one-woman kind of a man? In other words, he's not a flirt. All right, so let's look at these. In my estimation, here's the most popular view that's out there today on what this means. It is that it means he must be a one-woman kind of a man. That's generally the most popular held view out there. If you were to go to pastors all around, people all around, that they would, more than any of these views, that would be the one that most would hold to. In other words, he must be devoted to his wife. He cannot be a flirt or a womanizer. And that's a good qualification if that's what that means. That is a good qualification even if that's not what that means. And so we know at a minimum... One of the qualifications, if he's to be above reproach, it's definitely that he can't be a flirt. But is that what Paul is saying here? So, elders, if this is not what that means, you still cannot be a flirt. Because the first qualification would disqualify you from being an elder if that was the case. A one-woman kind of a man. All right, I'm going to give you a couple of, I'm going to give you the names of people who hold each of these views. And so John MacArthur, a name that I respect and I look up to, holds this view. I read his commentaries and I listen to his messages often. I have high respect for what he says a text means because he's far wiser and more intelligent than I am. Well, John MacArthur holds this view. All right, the next view, is it an idea of restricting an elder from being a polygamist, having more than one wife? Well, this is a less held view, but D.A. Carson, a man that I highly respect, holds to this view. And what I'm getting at here is, here's what you're going to discover. If I were to list the five men that I hold in highest regard as far as their interpretation of the text, probably the top three have three different views on this one phrase. John MacArthur is one, D.A. Carson is another, and they have completely opposite views on this. D.A. Carson says this verse, you need to take this phrase at its simplest meaning. That is a good strategy when interpreting Scripture. What does it say? It says he has to be the husband of one wife, so he can't have multiple wives, so it means he can't be a polygamist. And he says that polygamy was an issue back in the first century. Polygamy was an issue, especially among the Greeks and the Romans. They had more than one wife. And he said, this is so applicable in churches today when you go into places like Africa where your tribal chief has more than one wife because he is the one with all the money and he can care for all these women and their children. So he takes wives to nurture them. And when the church blows through, when the Holy Spirit blows through places like Africa and whole tribes come to faith and they're looking for a man who will lead the church, who do they naturally look to? The chief, because he's generally more educated, he has more money, he has more influence, he's more respected than anybody else, and so they would select him probably to be the elder, but right here they can't, because God's not concerned about how much money you have or how much wealth you have. He's concerned about your character, and if you have more than one wife, you can't be an elder. And so D.A. Carson would say it probably means he can't be a polygamist, because We see how that would apply back in the first century, and we see how that would apply even today. Now, here's the problem with that view, and it's a problem, and I don't think anybody that holds to any of these views would be too dogmatic about this, because it's hard to understand what exactly he means. But if you'll look in 1 Timothy 5:9, the same exact phrase is used in regards to widows, only the husband and wife are switched. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. There's that phrase. She has to be a one-husband wife. Now, polyandry, which is the opposite of polygamy, it's when a woman has multiple husbands, has never been an issue in first century Judaism. Or really even in the life of the church. And so if he's saying that a widow can't have been the wife of more than one husband, that probably doesn't mean polyandry. So if it doesn't mean polyandry there, it probably doesn't mean polygamy over here. And so that would be the main argument against understanding the husband of one wife as to mean a polygamist, for what it's worth. So then you have the last view. The elder must not have been remarried after a divorce. In other words, death is okay because that releases the covenant. But we're talking about after divorce here. In this view, the idea is that when a person divorces, especially for unbiblical reasons, they cannot hold the office of elder because then they would have been the husband of more than one wife. John Piper holds to this view. And so here we have John MacArthur, D.A. Carson, if y'all know any of these are amazing theologians, and John Piper. These are like the three of my top guys that I go to look at. And they all hold differing views. And so I had no help this week in trying to understand what this meant. But how do we move forward? We got to move forward, right? We can't just get bogged down here. Here's a couple of ideas of how we move forward on this. We can see at least a minimum requirement in this phrase that a man cannot be a polygamist, right? All right, so we can just, whether it means that or not, we know that's the case. So our elders will not be polygamists in this church, okay? Can we agree to that? Everybody say amen. All right. And we also know that he doesn't need to be a flirt either, right? Okay. So amen? All right. We can't have a womanizing elder. And so that's at least the minimum requirement of what this phrase means. He's not going to be a polygamist, and he's not going to be a womanizer. And here's the deal. The standard of being an example is at play here. Namely, to be above reproach. And so here's what we also have to be careful to do. Any other argument for what this means cannot have an arbitrary, we cannot just put arbitrary qualifications on this phrase to determine what it means. In other words, you cannot say, well, if the person was divorced before he came to Christ, that's different than if he became divorced after he came to Christ. Because I hear that often. Well, if he was before that he was forgiven when he got saved, as if a divorced person's not forgiven after they get saved. Of course they're forgiven after they get saved. So that's an arbitrary argument that you can't impose on the text. So it either means something about divorce or it doesn't. Don't put arbitrary qualifications on that. Those are restrictions that we don't need to do. We don't need to read into the text. And so here's, I guess, my bottom line. The elder must be a one-woman kind of a man, or he must not be remarried in the case of divorce. That's where we kind of, the dust settles. One of those. We know he has to be a one-woman kind of a man. The question, though, is are we going to put the restriction on an elder as having not ever been remarried after the case of a divorce? And I don't know where we will land on that argument in the end. What I do know is that God is good. And that he can guide us as a church to make a decision, whether we all agree or not, on what that term means. And if we walk in faith and seek the Lord's guidance, we may land incorrectly. We may get to heaven and God say, well, you got that one wrong. But if we walk in faith, I think God will be okay with us. Because there's a lot of vagueness in here. Okay? And so we'll just stick with no polygamy, no womanizing, and we'll figure it out in the end. All right. This is one of those situations where I hate it as a pastor not being able to say this is what the text means because I just don't know. And I've studied this a lot, and I go back and forth. As a matter of fact, this week I'm more one way than I was the other way 2 weeks ago because of that. But anyway, in all the qualifications, he has to be above reproach and exemplar of the faith. And so let's move on. The elder must also be sober-minded. Some of your translations read temperate or vigilant. And these words are hard because they mean different things in different contexts. And so it's hard to nail down in a translation the fullness of the word. But let me give you just some ideas of what sober-minded means. It originally meant not mixed with wine. That was the phrase. But now that phrase can be applied to different things. So it potentially could have meant sober in the sense of not a drunk way long ago, but now it's a colloquialism or a phrase that's used to describe how one's character is. And so the idea has to do with having self-control and mastery over one's appetites. In other words, he's not overindulgent in anything. He exercises the spirit of self-control. He's temperate. He's sober-minded. He's level-headed, in a sense. This can be in relation to food and drink. It can be in relation to the man's temperament, his disposition. He doesn't fly off the handle. He's an even kill. Y'all know what a kill is? A kill is the big weight on the bottom of a ship that keeps it from tossing, keeps it steady in the storm. He's an even kill. When cultural shifts occur around us, he doesn't loses faith. Some men are known by their reactions to things. Those are not men to be elders. It's the steady, a resolute faith in the sovereignty of that God is good. He's in control, and he just plows through. Sober-minded. The elder also must be self-controlled. These are very related in a sense. Being self-controlled. Some of your translations would say sensible or prudent. And I almost like the idea of the translation sensible better than self-controlled. And here's why. Because the same phrase is used to describe the demoniac after all the demons were cast out of him. And it says he was sensible in his right mind. It's the same word. So all of a sudden the chaos is gone and he's in his right mind. He's sensible. He's self-controlled. It means he has good judgment about the things around him and about himself and about truth and reality. This is the guy who doesn't have weird views on things. He just thinks clearly about things. The elder must be self-controlled. Do y'all see how these are just general qualities of all Christianity? I mean, the elder is one of the things that D.A. Carson says about the qualifications of an elder. He says, what is remarkable about the role of the elder is how unremarkable it is. He says, that's the only thing that's remarkable is how unremarkable these qualities are. Because if you're a Christ follower, these ought to be all of our qualities when you get down to it. We all ought to carry these kinds of characteristics as living out the faith. And God has called men to serve in the position as overseer and to govern and to teach the church in how to live mature, Christ-like lives, and that is a noble task. And therefore, the elder must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be sober-minded, and he must be self-controlled. This is the man that God has chosen to lead the church. Now, we are only able to cover just a few of these qualifications today. We'll pick up more next week. But you can see that God's concern is about the character of a man. We've already said he doesn't care about his money. He doesn't care about his heritage. He cares about how he's following the Lord Jesus Christ. The elder will not be perfect. Don't ever expect him to be perfect. He will be a sinner just like the rest of us. But he is to serve as an example for what it means to live a life as a sinner in an attempt to live a holy and righteous life. He will not even be the most holy man in the congregation. We have no way of measuring that. In fact, Jesus says we're all holy before him because of Jesus Christ. And so he's not even going to be the most holy man, but he will be godly. He will be walking with the Lord. And for that reason, because he's walking with the Lord, God has said this man's going to be an example to the flock. He's to model what it means to be a Christian. And so, as a body of Christ, we have to look at ourselves and see, are these qualities growing in us as a family? Are they growing Christ-like in my own life? And so let me just ask you a few questions in relationship to how these apply to you. Are you above reproach in all your dealings with man? Are you above reproach in every aspect of your life? Are there hidden parts of your life that you are not above reproach? If we did a search of your house, of your computer, of your business, of all the things that you're involved with, would there be any reason to find reproach? Is there anyone who could say something bad about you? And if there is, why is that the case? And if there is, what is it that we can do or that you can do to change that? Do you need to go and ask for forgiveness from somebody? Because if there is reproach in your life, you've got to take care of that. That is sin that needs to be repented of and dealt with. We can't leave sin undealt with in our heart. It leads to hard-heartedness, which Hebrews 3 says will eventually cause us to move away from the faith. We can't do it. Are you sober-minded? Do you have mastery over all your desires? Or do certain desires control you? Whether that be food or drink or anger or control, are you controlled by anything? Are you self-controlled? Almost means the same thing. Are you sensible? Do you believe everything you hear? When you see stuff on the internet, do you just believe it? Or do you think clearly about matters? When you hear people say the end of the world is coming because so-and-so is taking office or so-and-so didn't get elected, or does it frazzle you? Do you get rattled because of this? Or are you able to think clearly about this in light of what God has revealed in His Word, that He's ordering history? It's going to be okay. These are all works of the Holy Spirit in our life, aren't they? Wouldn't it be great if every believer on the planet exhibited these qualities? It would be. And yet this is God's expectation for all believers, that we would all exhibit these qualities, that we would be growing in these qualities. And so as we close this morning, I'm pretty sure not all of us exhibit these qualities to the degree that we ought to exhibit them. And so I want us to have a time of response. Do you remember how we listen? We listen for the truth, we meditate on the truth, and then we act on the truth. And we need to have a moment of action. And that action doesn't end today. It begins today, and it begins with repentance. And so as we stand, I'm going to ask the praise team to come up here. And I want us just to have a time to respond to the truth that has been presented.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.